Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll be looking this morning at the entire chapter, but for now, let us look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is the word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, now we pray that you might give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truths of your word, that you might feed us upon the living word of Christ, and that you might bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to consider one main idea as we look at Luke chapter 16, and that is this: time is short. With eternity in view, what will we do? Let me say that again. Time is short. With eternity in view, what will we do? In Luke chapter 16, we continue to follow the ongoing ministry and teaching work of Jesus. And here in this particular chapter, we see once again Jesus' teaching in the form of parables. Boys and girls, if you remember, a parable is a story that is in large measure made up, but it is a true story that Jesus told. In other words, he's making up details, but he really told the story. And the story teaches us a lesson about what he is wanting people to understand. And in Luke chapter 16, we get two parables. And in the middle of those two parables, sandwiched in between those two parables, are several verses of instruction or teaching. Notice in chapter 16, verse 1, he begins by directly addressing the disciples. And as we work our way through this chapter today, I want you to understand that these two parables and several lines of instruction in the middle speak to the idol of money and stuff and the prioritizing of ourselves over the kingdom of God. He begins then, picking up where he left off in chapter 15. In chapter 16, he says this: "He also said to his disciples, 'There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, just a couple of definitions for us. Boys and girls, a steward in this story is a person hired by a very rich master who owns a lot of stuff. And the steward is the one who's hired to take care of all of that stuff, to include lending that stuff, that money, to other people. That's what a steward is. And when you see that word mammon, we don't use that word today, but when you see that word mammon, just think for our purposes, money, worldly things. Now, with that in view, what is Jesus teaching us in this parable? The parable of the steward. Well, a couple of things. At the end of the story, the master praises the steward for what he did. But what did the steward do? The steward changed last minute. He kind of was dishonest, and he got the people who owed his master a certain amount of money to reduce the amount of money. The steward is praised at the end of the parable for being shrewd, for thinking about how to change what would come his way in the future. The master, and certainly not Jesus, is not praising someone for being dishonest. That's not the point of the parable. Notice at the very end, in verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. It's not his ethics that he's praised for. It's not his morality. It's the fact that he had squandered the things that had been entrusted to him. And when he saw a reckoning coming, he adjusted his way so that his future might be different. Now, there are many scholars who would say that this particular parable is pointed at the Pharisees. For they had been entrusted with the words of God. They had been entrusted to give the words of promise, of covenant promise, to God's people Israel. And yet they had not done it. And so now that Jesus is on the scene and repentance and faith is being proclaimed, will they remain unjust? Will they get on the right side? Will they adjust what they have done? Or will they continue doing what they have done? Jesus is also likely pointing out the fact that many Pharisees in this particular day were lovers of money. We see that in verse 14. The text simply says that. The Pharisees who were lovers of money. And it's very likely that in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, the people who had been given certain words to teach others, had been using those words for unjust gain. Somehow, and we're not sure of all the details, perhaps they had been misusing money, mammon, the wealth of the world. And the disciples were to be different. Now, what might the shrewdness of this steward accomplish? Well, if he changes the debts, those who owe the money will begin to like him. Somehow you've lessened our debts. We really like you. We want you to stay in office as the master's steward. And so now they're happy. And so when the master comes and he realizes what has happened, he commends the unjust steward because he knows, now I can't fire this guy. I can't get rid of this guy. He's made friends and they will receive him. So all of this is in the background of what Jesus is speaking about, but don't lose sight in all of the details of Jesus' main point. What will you do with what you've been entrusted? What will you do with it? Now in verse 9, we get some teaching related to that parable. Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now this may seem strange as well. First, Jesus tells a parable where someone lies about something. And now Jesus explicitly says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Is Jesus commending that we do unrighteous things? But keep reading for a moment in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now that phrase, unrighteous mammon, I think it best for us to interpret that as the world's wealth, the world's money. You see, in verse 11, we are told to be faithful with it, this unrighteous mammon. How could you be faithful living before God and do anything unrighteous? That means sinful. It's also contrasted in verse 11 with true riches, signifying heavenly wealth. So Jesus is telling a parable, and then he's teaching, when you have the world's wealth, be faithful with it. Use it with eternity in view. Be, if you will, shrewd with it about your future. Jesus, boys and girls, is not telling people to do unrighteous things. But he's calling what the world has as money as unrighteous. But he says, use it. Use it with eternity in view. Then notice at verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by the world's wealth, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What does it mean when you fail? Oh, it means when the wealth of the world eventually comes to an end. When you run out of it or you die and it's no longer there to prop you up. Live in such a way that you have served others with it. But then he says this. Make friends with the world's wealth, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Boy, this parable seems to have a lot of confusing statements. But as you begin to meditate upon it, as you begin to look at it, who are these friends that we're to use the world's money to help? That they might receive us into an everlasting home. Is it the poor? Is it other believers? Or, as some scholars believe, is it God himself? That would mean then that Jesus is teaching us that when we have wealth that belongs to the world, we are to use it with eternity in view. That one day God might welcome us into an everlasting home because we have lived for eternity and not for now. After all, who is the only one who can let us into an everlasting home? It's not the poor. It's not even other believers. But God and God alone. In any case, the point is that we're to live our lives with our resources in such a way that demonstrates that we belong to Christ and His forever kingdom. We're welcomed by God on the last day, ultimately by faith in Christ alone. But it's a faith that is demonstrated through works. So what do we have? Jesus teaching his disciples, there was a person who was entrusted with a lot of stuff. And he had done very unjust things. He had lived for now. But when he saw a reckoning coming, very quickly he adjusted so that his future might be secure. Jesus teaching his disciples as it relates to money, but even beyond that to their own souls. Live in such a way that eternity is in view. One other point in this parable, look at verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, again, the world's wealth, the world's riches, the currency and stuff of our day, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Jesus is teaching here that what you have, the world's riches, the money in your bank account, the things that we use temporarily to provide for things, that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to another. It belongs to God. And are you living in such a way that you recognize that it belongs to God? Or are you living for now, assuming it belongs to you? William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this text, says this: what is stressed here, therefore, is that what we have fondly called our money, our house, our bonds, our stocks, our bank certificates, etc., is not really our own. It is a trust handed to us to use in such a manner that God can be pleased. Time is short. With eternity in view, what will you do? Now, this teaching is happening in the ears of the disciples. Talk of not loving two masters, not trying to love God and money, but loving God through the use of our money. Considering that judgment is coming, a reckoning is coming. So will we live now without that in view, or will we, like this unjust steward, change our ways because a reckoning is coming? And all of this is being taught. But on the outer circle, there are some laughing. Look there at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. It's very important for our interpretation of this whole chapter. Lovers of money also heard all these things, and they derided him. Boys and girls, they made fun of him. They joked about the things that he was teaching. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, this is the instruction in the middle of these two parables. How are we to make sense of what's happening here? Well, remember the parable that we've just heard. People entrusted with things that didn't belong to them and making bad decisions for it, but choosing to change when a reckoning was in view. And now we have Pharisees who hear this teaching and they scoff. They laugh. And Jesus nails their hearts, doesn't he? He says, "You are those," verse 15, "who justify yourselves before men." And then this ought to bring a level of reverent fear to our hearts. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men, to include the misuse of wealth, to include not considering eternity when you use, like a steward, what is entrusted to you. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Notice a couple of things here. The Pharisees justify themselves before men. The opinions of men, the opinions of others, that is their judge, that is their jury, that is what they're living for. How about you? How often do you pause to consider the words of commendation of the living God, the jealous God who is a blazing fire? Or do you live out most of your days seeking for others to praise you, to justify yourselves before others? Notice then the answer to which Jesus gives such a lifestyle. God knows your hearts. Oh, how easy it is to think that our hearts are hidden because no one knows them. It seems, but us. But God knows our hearts. And so justifying ourselves before other people means nothing. Oh, it seems like life goes on and on and on for decade after decade, but it really is a vapor. And God knows our hearts. But Jesus also says to those who love money and who justify themselves before men that God hates what the world esteems. God hates what the world esteems. So these lovers of money, scoffing in the face of Jesus, seeking to justify themselves, where does Jesus take them? Well, he takes them to the law, doesn't he? You see, if you read chapter 16, you get a parable about an unjust steward. You get a few verses that seem very unrelated, and then you get that famous parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And you might be thinking, why did Luke put all this together like this? How is all this related? Time is short. With eternity in view, what will you do? Notice, Luke says they try to justify themselves. So where does Jesus take them? To the very place that they thought they were fulfilling, the law. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. What is Jesus doing here? Well, let's walk through these verses briefly. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Is Jesus saying the law and the prophets? They're gone now because Jesus has come. John the Baptist came on the scene. He preached, and so now the Old Testament is null and void. There are people who argue similar things today. But that's not at all what Jesus is teaching. Because in just a moment, he's going to go to that very law as an abiding standard of truth. No, Jesus is saying a new era has begun, one in which Jews and Gentiles both are now pressing into the kingdom through Christ. With the advent of John the Baptist preaching repentance and pointing people to Christ, this new era has come. But it's this era that the lovers of money, the self-justifying Pharisees, are rejecting. So Jesus says strong words to them. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. He's not doing away with the Old Testament. No. But what is he doing here? To these who are seeking to self-justify, he takes them to the law, and in just a moment we'll see how they're failing miserably with the one example he gives. Even though a new era has come, Jesus states that the law of God has not passed away. Now, boys and girls, in verse 17, what is a tittle? We don't use that word. What is a tittle? You see that there with me? It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Well, tittle is the smallest of Hebrew pen strokes. The smallest of all of them, really. And it helps to distinguish letters. There's one little stroke of difference between some letters in Hebrew, and that little tittle makes the difference between letters in Hebrew, say, such as bait versus kaf. One little stroke. Jesus is saying, it would be easier for all of heaven and earth to pass away than for that little stroke to change. Then he gives an example. Just one. And it doesn't have anything to do with money, so it seems. I mean, the first parable is talking about money. The second parable, the person in it is a rich man. What then is verse 18 about? Well, prior to looking at verse 18, let's reflect for just a moment on the example. Note the message. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. I think it's important for us as Christians who are living in the new covenant, who are living under God's grace, to remember that God's law has not changed. The law of the Old Testament that pointed to ceremonies and cleanliness abides, but it abides in Christ. It's been fulfilled in Christ. So now we find our ceremonial cleanliness and holiness ultimately in its full expression in Christ. The civil law, the laws that govern the nation of Israel, they abide now, but in a way given to the church as a nation. America is not the church. Russia is not the church. Brazil is not the church. The nation of God, the people of God, are the church. And so all of these old covenant laws of ceremony and civil responsibility, they now give way to this nation of God called the church. But it's God's moral law, as revealed in the Ten Commandments. It continues to abide throughout all ages as a reflection of God's character. So a question for us, even as we watch Jesus' encounter with these men who want to justify themselves, what does he say? He says, the law has not passed away. The question for us, if we're tempted to lighten the law, is this. Who told you that you could do that? Because it certainly wasn't Jesus. No, the reason that we continue to look to God's law is because it is an abiding standard. But those rich men, those Pharisees, took that law and they said, look at us. We're justifying ourselves. So he gives one example, doesn't he? As it relates to the seventh commandment. Verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Why would Jesus point to adultery here? Well, the Pharisees who were seeking to justify themselves were being very unjust stewards with God's law. Because in Jesus' day, marriage had been made such that men could divorce their wives very easily and with the permission and blessing of the religious leaders over just about anything. So let's step back. I know a lot's happening here, but let's step back. You have Jesus teaching his disciples about living with eternity in view. Will you make a change when you see that a reckoning is coming? And the people that laugh are the religious leaders who are lovers of money who want to justify themselves using the law. So Jesus says, the law will never pass away. It'd be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the thing that you're using to justify yourself to go away. But let's talk about the law, Jesus says. Let me just give you one example. The very law that doesn't go away, the seventh commandment, is a law that you, as an unjust steward, are letting the people of God break very easily. It was very common in this day for a man to say in some segments of the population, my wife didn't cook me the dinner that I wanted, the way that I wanted it. I think I'm going to divorce her. So isn't it interesting? Jesus takes the very thing which they were resting on and rejecting him over, saying, you're not even keeping it, and you are being an unjust steward. So will you change your ways? Will you shrewdly consider your future or not? Time is short. With eternity in view, What will you do? Now notice what Jesus does next. He's told a parable. He's given some instruction. He's encountered people who are laughing at him, who want to justify themselves, and they love money. And so what does he say in his very next parable? There was a certain rich man. You see the connection? Jesus was a masterful teacher. Luke didn't just put this here as, oh, let me tell him about the time that Jesus said this. No, this is very intentional. To the lovers of money, Jesus says, with his disciples, within earshot, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Boys and girls, that phrase fared sumptuously means lived very well, had what he wanted every day. Now, sometimes we make too much of the details of parables, but what's this rich man wearing? Purple and fine linen. Who in Jesus' day wore purple and fine linen? The priests. That's what they wore. Time is short. With eternity in view, what will we do? There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Translation, Father Abraham, even though I am in Hades, I am still the God of my world. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers. I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If someone would just rise from the dead and go to them, they'll believe. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, they don't listen to the word, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Oh, there's so much here, brothers and sisters, quickly as we close. A rich man and Lazarus. Boys and girls, the temptation might be to read this parable and think, okay, I've got it. You go to heaven if you're poor like Lazarus, but if you have a lot of money like the rich man, you don't. But you got to remember, this is a part of what Jesus is teaching. Those that are rich, that are justifying themselves, that are rejecting Christ. Even the clothing of the rich man looks like the clothing of the priests. In fact, how many brothers did the priest or the rich man have in verse 28? Five. Was there any priest in Jesus' day who had five relatives? Who were also all high priests? Yes. Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest, had five relatives who were all at some point also high priests, also wearing purple, also wearing fine linen, also not dealing well with what had been entrusted to them. So Jesus says in this parable, that both men die. And they go to a place of Abraham's bosom. We don't want to make too much of that, but Scholars argue, and I tend to agree with them, that prior to the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the dead, the Old Testament, went to a place called Sheol. And there were, in this place, basically two locations of holding, if you will. One known as Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, a place of restoration, but not yet a place where the souls of the dead would ascend to the very presence of God. And there was also a place known as Hades, of torment. And so they die and they both go to these two places. This should tell us something. Jesus was not afraid to talk about eternal torment for unrepentant sinners. Are we? And Abraham is there with Lazarus. And the rich man says, I'm in torment. I can't leave this place. But will you send someone to my relatives? And what does Abraham say? The scriptures must be received. If they will not receive the scriptures, they will not receive the word even from someone who has been risen from the dead. It's interesting because our Lord and Savior would rise from the dead, and much of the world will not listen to him. Also notice what he says in verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. The Old Testament itself pointed to the way of salvation. Now Jesus and the gospel are not explicitly mentioned here in chapter 16. However, what Jesus has in view is the necessity to get set for and live for eternity now. I mean, think about it. You have this sandwich of parables. One where someone who takes the things of this world and uses them incorrectly adjusts his ways and is welcomed by friends. Then Jesus addresses a group of people who are not handling the things that God had given them well. And they laugh at him. They want to justify themselves. And Jesus takes them to the very law of God to say, it hasn't passed away, and you're not a just steward of it. Your heart is exposed, and it is known by God. And then he tells another parable, doesn't he? A parable where one has lived for now and dies and is judged. Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high, taking the sins of all of his people onto himself and bearing the punishment for all who would ever trust in him are not explicitly said in chapter 16. And yet, what does Jesus say? In verse 16, right now the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is pressing into it. Time is short. With eternity in view, what will you do? Will you keep taking the things of this world and doing what you want with them in ways that don't honor God? Or will you repent, trust in Christ, and like that unjust steward, see that when a reckoning is coming, there must be a change? Will you be like this rich man, perhaps a picture of the religious leaders and priests of the day? Will you live a life the way that you want to live it? Or will you remember that eternity is in view and your days are numbered? Jesus says in verse 16, as we said, the kingdom of God has been preached. In all of Luke's writings, there are various synonyms for the gospel. Kingdom of God, being a disciple, taking up your cross, salvation. All of them are various ways of saying, have you trusted in Christ? And is that driving what you're doing? Or is your life a demonstration that you love money and you justify yourself and you esteem the things that God hates? You see, we often quote Luke 16, verse 13, no one can serve two masters. You can either serve God or money. And we think the only thing Jesus is talking about here is money. But in the context, there are much greater things in view. Are you serving self and the things of this world? Or are you serving God? Because you will not be able to serve both. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would help your people. Help us, Lord, when we see Jesus teaching strong words of a reckoning to come, of an eternity to come, to look to Him, to rest in Him, and to live for Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.